Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We have a beautiful spring day before us and an opportunity to meet and study. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on it. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for the day you've given to us and all the freedom we have. Thank you for the opportunities we have to study your word, Lord. Help us to grow in it and understand it better, that we may glorify you and honor. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Glad to have all of the youth with us this morning. All one of them.
Every bit of them.
Yeah. Always good to have the youth in here. We are studying through a book, The Attributes of God, by Arthur Pink. And I've given you, you should have a copy. On page 25, today we'll be looking at the sovereignty of God. And I'll quit, one of these days I'll quit making this apology, but it's not a good plan to read very much when you're teaching. But nevertheless, I find that this is helpful in this particular course. So if you have your book, The Sovereignty of God, we'll start on page 25, and we'll be looking at that subject, the sovereignty of God. And first, Mr. Pink says God's sovereignty defined. And before we look at his definition, would someone briefly give me your understanding of the sovereignty of God? What does that convey to you? That expression.
He's all powerful.
He's all powerful. Somebody else.
All knowing.
All knowing. That's true.
In control of all things.
Control of all things. Okay. I forget where I got this, but someone pointed out a long time ago that part of the definition is in the word itself, reign, sovereignty. He reigns. And so that I think is a pretty good thought. So let's look together, and I will encourage you to ask questions, make your own comments as we go. But I am reading from the book, from page 25, God's Sovereignty Defined. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Now remember, we had that in the preceding chapter, the supremacy of God. Continuing to read. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. So His own word expressly declares, quoting, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure," close quote. Isaiah 46, verse 10. And then another quote, "He doeth according to His will in the army of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand," from Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God, in fact, as well as in His name, that He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things, quote again, after the counsel of His own will, close quote, Ephesians 1:11. Then there's a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Rightly did the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon say in his sermon on Matthew 20, chapter 20, verse 15, there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. And just to interject here, I think this comes out later. I have read this before, but one of the sticking points with many people is God's sovereignty. That we have a God who's God, and he's not reacting, he is doing. And the role that the believer has is to accept him and worship him in that power. Continuing to read from Spurgeon. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillows thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but is God, I can't read, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. And I had to look up the word execrated. I brag at times. I do have a large vocabulary. I read a lot, and when I find a word that I don't know the meaning of, I'll stop right then and go look it up. And sometimes I remember it after a while, but I'm never satisfied when I'm reading, just a secular novel or anything, a theological journal or anything, that I don't stop and find out what the words mean. I recommend that to you. Some people come across a word that just, well, I don't know that word, and they just keep on reading, but that's my practice anyway. So, execrated. It means to call down evil upon, to curse. So go back and read that sentence again. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, and so on. All right, continuing now to read. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Psalm 135, verse 6. Yes, dear reader, such is the imperial potentate revealed in holy writ. Unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside himself. We're living in a day when even the most orthodox, in quotes, seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God. They say that to press the sovereignty of God excludes human responsibility, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty and is the product of it. In the context of when Mr. Pink wrote this book, in our day, in his day, it would be in the late 1930s, along in there. But nothing has changed. It hasn't improved. It's what he says is still, I think, a fair assessment of what's going on. Under the subheading of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, quote, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased," close quote, Psalm 115 and verse 3. He sovereignly chose to place each of his creatures on that particular footing which seemed good to his sight, in his sight. He created angels. Some he placed on a conditional footing, others he gave an immutable standing before him, making Christ their head. Let it not be overlooked that the angels which sinned, I'm not going to read off these scripture references all the time, but because you have them before you. And for those that listen to this, a copy of this text will be added to the sermon audio page, so you can download that. "Were as much his creatures as the angels that sin not. Yet God foresaw they would fall. Nevertheless, he placed them on a mutable, changeable creature, conditional footing, and suffered them to fall, though he was not the author of their sin. So too, God sovereignly placed Adam in the Garden of Eden upon a conditional footing. Had he so pleased, he could have placed him upon an unconditional footing. He could have placed him on a footing as firm as that occupied by the unfallen angels. He could have placed him upon a footing as sure and as immutable as that which his saints have in Christ." Again, not to insult anyone, but immutable means unchangeable, and mutable means to be changeable. But instead, he chose to set him in Eden on the basis of creature responsibility, so that he stood or fell according as he measured up or failed to measure up to his responsibility, obedience to his Maker. Adam stood accountable to God by the law which his Creator had given him. Here was responsibility, unimpaired responsibility, tested out under the most favorable conditions. And again, a little commentary. Some people objected having been represented by Adam. Well, who better would you want to represent you? An innocent man in a perfect environment with all the blessings of God, fellowship with God, nothing to hinder him having his choice. Would you want to be represented by someone in that condition, or would you want to represent yourself? Do you want to stand before God in your own person and make a defense for yourself? So those are some thoughts that I have. I welcome your contributions too. Continuing to read, "Now God did not place Adam upon a footing of conditional creature responsibility because it was right he should so place him." This is an important point here. I'm not keep adding my commentary, but God didn't do this because it was the right thing to do. No, it was right because God did it. God did not even give creatures being because it was right for him to do so. That is, because he was under any obligation to create. But it was right because he did so. God is sovereign. His will is supreme. So far from God being under any law of, quote, right, he is a law unto himself, so that whatsoever he does is right. And woe be to the rebel that calls his sovereignty into question. Quote, woe unto him that striveth against his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Close quote, Isaiah 45, verse 9. Again, the Lord God sovereignly placed Israel upon a conditional footing. The 19th, 20th, and 24th chapters of Exodus afford a clear and full proof of this. They were placed under a covenant of works. God gave them certain laws and made national blessing for them depend upon their obedience of his statutes. But Israel was stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They rebelled against Jehovah, forsook his law, turned unto false gods, and apostatized. In consequence, divine judgment fell upon them. They were delivered into the hands of their enemies, dispersed abroad throughout the earth, and remain under the heavy frown of God's displeasure unto this day. It was God in the exercise of his high sovereignty that placed Satan and his angels, Adam and Israel, in their respective responsible positions. But so far from his sovereignty taking away responsibility from the creature, it was by the exercise thereof that he placed them on this conditional footing under such responsibilities as he thought proper, by virtue of which sovereignty he is seen to be God over all. Thus, there is perfect harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the creature. Many have most foolishly said that it is quite impossible to show where divine sovereignty ends and creature accountability begins. Here is where creature responsibility begins, in the sovereign ordination of the Creator. As to his sovereignty, there is not and never will be an end to it. I should have taken the time to look these up. There are many references in the Scripture that relate to the sovereignty of God, and almost without exception, right next to it, the next verse or two will be something to do with man's responsibility. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if you could visualize comparing God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to a railroad track. And as far as you can see, they parallel. They go off into the beyond our vision, and they're still together. They don't ever cross. So that was, I think, his picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Continuing to read. Let us give further proofs that the responsibility of the creature is based upon God's sovereignty. How many things are recorded in Scripture which were right because God commanded them, and which would not have been right had he not so commanded? What right had Adam to eat of the trees of the garden? The permission of the Maker, his Maker, without which he would have been a thief. What right had Israel to, in quotes, borrow the Egyptians' jewels and raiment? None, unless Jehovah had authorized it. What right had Israel to slay so many lambs for sacrifice? None, except that God commanded it. What right had Israel to kill off the Canaanites? all the Canaanites. None, save as Jehovah had bidden them. What right has the husband to require submission from his wife? None, unless God had appointed it. And so we might go on. Human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty. One more example of the exercise of God's absolute sovereignty. God placed his elect upon a different footing from Adam or Israel. He placed his elect upon an unconditional footing. In the everlasting covenant, Jesus Christ was appointed their head, took their responsibilities upon himself, and wrought out a righteousness for them which is perfect, indefeasible, and eternal. And I had looked that word up too, indefeasible. It means it cannot be undone or made void. And after I saw the meaning of it, then I could figure out what the word meant. I wouldn't have done it before looking it up. But something that is feasible is what? It's possible. So if it's indefeasible, then it's not possible. So again, after you look up words and try to figure out what they mean, then they start to make more sense. Christ was placed upon a conditional footing, for he was, quote, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, close quote. Only with this infinite difference, the others failed, he did not and could not. And who placed Christ upon that conditional footing? The triune God. It was sovereign will that appointed him sovereign. It was that appointed him, sovereign love that sent him, sovereign authority that assigned him his work. Certain conditions were set before the mediator. He was made in the likeness of sin's flesh. He was to magnify the law and make it honorable. He was to bear all the sins of all God's people in his own body on the tree. He was to make full atonement for them. He was to endure the outpoured wrath of God. He was to die and be buried. On the fulfillment of those conditions, he was promised a reward. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. He was to be the firstborn among many brethren. He was to have a people who should share his glory. Blessed be his name forever. He fulfilled those conditions, and because he did so, the Father stands pledged on solemn oath to preserve through time and bless throughout eternity every one of those for whom his incarnate Son mediated. Because he took their place, they now share his. His righteousness is theirs. His standing before God is theirs. His life is theirs. There's not a single condition for them to meet, not a single responsibility for them to discharge in order to attain their eternal bliss. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, that is, set apart. I have a question here, and I think I know where Mr. Pink is coming from, and I don't think he means what could be implied by what he just said. It is true that Christ did all this, but there is something that man must do. He must come to faith in Christ, and he must he does that as a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. But nevertheless, he must do it. And I think that's a missing element right here, at least in my thinking. I don't think Mr. Pink would fall into the camp of the fatalist, which would say that God has an elect people and they're going to be with him in eternity, whether or not they ever come to faith in Christ. I don't think Pink believed that at all. But some do. And so that was my concern as I thought through what we just read here.
It happens so often in Bible teaching to overstate a truth.
Yeah.
And that's what he's done here.
He's overstating the truth. That's a good point. Anybody else?
Here then is the sovereignty of God openly displayed before all, displayed in the different ways in which he has dealt with his creatures. Part of the angels, Adam and Israel, were placed upon a conditional footing, continuance and blessing being made dependent upon their obedience and fidelity to God. But in sharp contrast from them, the little flock have been given an unconditional and immutable standing in God's covenant, God's counsels, God's Son, their blessing being made dependent upon what Christ did for them. Quote, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, close quote. The foundation on which God's elect stand is a perfect one. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Here then is the highest and grandest display of the absolute sovereignty of God. Verily, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. From Romans 9. Any comments or thoughts on that section? We're going to enter into another section. That was the sovereignty of God. On page 29 begins the section on the immutability of God. And again, not to insult anybody, but to be immutable means to be unchangeable. God is distinguished from his creatures. Immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from his creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations. Therefore, God is compared to a rock. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Which remains immovable when the entire ocean surrounding it is continually in a fluctuating state. Even so, though all creatures are subject to change, God is immutable, because God has no beginning and no ending. He can know no change. He is everlastingly, quote, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. Under the subheading of aspects of God's immutability. First, God is immutable in his essence. His nature and being are infinite, and so subject to no mutations. There never was a time when he was not, and there never will come a time when he shall cease to be. God has neither evolved, grown, nor improved. All that he is today, he has ever been and ever will be. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Is his own unqualified affirmation. He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Altogether unaffected by anything outside himself, improvement or deterioration is impossible. He is perpetually the same. He can only say, quote, I am that I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. He is altogether uninfluenced by the flight of time. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. Therefore, his power can never diminish, nor his glory ever fade. And secondly, God is immutable, unchangeable in his attributes. Whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and will remain so forever. Necessarily so. For they are the very perfections, the essential qualities of his being. Latin term semper idem means always the same, is written across every one of them. His power is unabated, his wisdom undiminished, his holiness unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. His veracity is immutable, for his word is, quote, forever settled in heaven, close quote. Psalm 119, verse 89. His love is eternal. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he says to Jeremiah. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, in John 13, verse 1. His mercy ceases not, for it is everlasting, from Psalm 100, verse 5. Third, God is immutable in his counsel. And again, not to insult anybody, but we have some different hearers. The word counsel means advice. It's C-O-U-N-S-E-L, the wisdom of God. So his counsel is immutable. His will never varies. Perhaps some are ready to object that we ought to read the following, quote, and it repented the Lord that he had made man, close quote, Genesis 6, verse 6. Our first reply is, then do the scriptures contradict themselves? No, that cannot be. Numbers 23, verse 19 is plain enough. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. So also in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The explanation is very simple. And speaking of himself, God frequently accommodates his language to our limited capacities. He describes himself clothed with bodily members, as eyes, ears, hands, and so forth. He speaks of himself as waking, Psalm 78, verse 65, or as rising up early, Jeremiah 7:13. Yet he neither slumbers nor sleeps. When he institutes a change in his dealings with men, he describes his course of conduct as, quote, repenting. My comment, when you see an apparent change, it's from the viewpoint of the people experiencing the change. Not that God does not will to do something and then change his will. The classic, I guess one of the classic examples of Jonah going into Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, Jonah went in and he preached from one side of Nineveh to the other, and the people repented, and it appeared like God changed his mind. But did not God know before he ever sent Jonah in there that the people were going to repent at the message of repentance? So you have to go at these things, I think, in that manner. Continuing to read, yes, God is immutable in his counsel. Quote, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Close quote, Romans 11, verse 29. It must be so, for he is of one mind, and who can turn from him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. From Job 23, verse 13. Song leader, what's this song? Where does this verse come from? Change and decay in all around we see. May he who changes not Abide with thee. It's from Abide with Me, isn't it? Isn't that the name of the song?
Abide with Me.
Abide with Me. Yeah. God's purpose never alters. One of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plans: want of foresight to anticipate everything, or lack of power to execute them. But as God is both omniscient and omnipotent, those characteristics were named by Wade earlier, I believe, there is never any need for him to revise his decrees. No, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33, verse 11. Therefore do we read of the immutability of his counsel from Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Subheading, can human beings be depended upon? This thought just came in. Yeah, they can. We can be depended upon to do the wrong thing. Anyway, reading, herein we may perceive the infinite distance which separates the highest creature from the Creator. Creaturehood and mutability are correlative terms. If the creature was not mutable by nature, it would not be a creature. It would be God. By nature, we tend toward nothingness, since we came from nothing. Nothing stays our annihilation, but the will and sustaining power of God. Nothing can sustain himself a single, I'm sorry, none can sustain himself a single moment. We are entirely dependent on the creature for every breath we draw. We gladly own with the psalmist that holdeth our soul in life. Psalm 66, verse 9. The relation of this ought to make us lie down under a sense of our own nothingness in the presence of him in whom we live and move and have our being. As fallen creatures, we're not only mutable, but everything in us is opposed to God. As such, we are, quote, wandering stars from Jude 13, out of our proper orbit. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, Isaiah 57:20. A fallen man is inconstant. The words of Jacob concerning Reuben apply with full force to all Adam's descendants. Quote, unstable as water. Genesis 49:4. Thus it is not only a mark of piety, but also part of wisdom to heed that injunction. Quote, cease ye from man. Isaiah 2, verse 22. No human being is to be depended upon. Quote, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Close quote. Psalm 146, verse 3. If I disobey God, then I deserve to be deceived and disappointed by my fellows. People who, like you today, may hate tomorrow. The multitude who cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, speedily changed to, away with him, crucify him. Subheading, where to fix our feet. Herein is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name, he is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here, then, is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of His promises. Quote, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Isaiah 54, verse 10. Here is encouragement to prayer. Quoting Stephen Charnock, "What comfort would it be to pray to a God that, like the chameleon, changed color every moment? Who would put up a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant the petition one day and deny it another?" So writes Stephen Charnock. Should someone ask, what is the use of praying to one whose will is already fixed? We answer, because he requires it. What blessing has God promised without our seeking them? If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. 1 John 5, verse 14. And he has willed everything that is for his child's good. To ask anything contrary to his will is not prayer, but rank rebellion. I guess a comment here. When the Bible is very clear on a matter, it would be very wrong and rebellious to ask for something else. And people tend to do that. Someone gets caught up in a situation and they think, well, I know the Bible says that's wrong, but, and as my brother over in Anniston said one time, he said that whatever you say after the but is going to be wrong. When you qualify, I know God's word says, but, then you've just stepped off into the cesspool. Continue to read, "Here is terror for the wicked. Those who defy him, who break his laws, who have no concern for his glory, but who live their lives as though he existed not, must not suppose that when at the last they shall cry to him for mercy, he will alter his will, revoke his word, and rescind his awful threatenings. No, he has declared, quote, therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them." From Ezekiel 8, verse 18. God will not deny himself to gratify their lust. God is holy, unchangeably so. Therefore, God hates sin, eternally hates it. Hence, the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins. Another quote from John Dick. "The divine immutability, like the cloud which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty fondly cherish that he will be all lenity to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of his own word would lead us to expect. We oppose to these deceitful and presumptuous speculations the solemn truth that God is unchanging, his veracity and purpose in faithfulness and justice." John Dick from 1850. Any contributions to what we read on the sovereignty of God, first of all, and then the immutability of God? Anybody got any thoughts?
We might follow up on the overstatement of Pink in order to establish this point of overstating position and weakening the Bible's teaching on human responsibility. Mm-hmm. He makes this statement here on page 28. The foundation, well, God has given a little flock, they have been given an unconditional and immutable standing in God's covenant, counsels, God's Son, their blessings made dependent upon what Christ did for them. Now, that's absolutely true. That's in the decrees of God. That's on the divine side, the working out of those decrees and providence. Though the will of God directs itself toward us as human people who are accountable for our actions. And then Pink quotes this. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But he doesn't go on and quote the next part of the same sentence that belongs to the foundation. Let's see. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, solid foundation God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Yes.
That's part of that foundation,
part of
too. But see, that's what I'm saying here. Pink couldn't have put that in there at this point without weakening what he's trying to overstate in that. So he's really wanting to make his statement and drive it down deep, well and good, but he bends the nail, so to speak, and going too far with it.
That's a good observation. I'm trying to remember. Probably shouldn't bring up stuff I can't remember well, but in his book, The Sovereignty of God, in the preface, Pink gives an explanation of why he writes this book. It is one-sided, and he admits that. But he says it's one-sided because of what he's combating in his day, is that God is not sovereign. And so that's why he does that. I mean, now you point this out. He does that. I don't think he intends to do it, but that's the effect of what taking overstating a truth. Yeah. Okay. Well, questions and answers. I know you read to turn in your homework. Under the sovereignty of God, we've already done some of this. I think I'm not going to belabor this, but I would at this point welcome any other comments. Any other questions? Anything? Well, we'll conclude at this point.